Hey everyone, I'm Rev Chris and I'm with
David Ingle
from burningheart.org, and we are going through kind of key events in the Old Testament. We've just finished a bit on Jacob, and now we are moving to Joseph.
Although I feel that's still sort of Jacob part two.
Yeah, Jacob part two, the old Jacob.
Yeah. We were going to say we were doing highlights and all the best bits, but all the best bits of the Bible are the whole thing. It's all good.
Oh, yes,
the whole thing. So do you read the bits in between? But we're doing some sort of, we'll call it highlights.
Key events.
Yes.
Key events, I've called it. I mean, I'm not going to get into Leviticus, to be honest. But
I shall try and persuade him.
My Old Testament professor loved Leviticus. But anyway, we're going to do Joseph, and we're going to be in Genesis 37, which is Joseph's dream. But David, why don't you pray as we begin?
Lord Jesus, we do thank you that all the Bible is wonderful because you speak to us through it. Lord, and we're not wanting to just do an ancient history exercise today. We want to read these stories and we want to listen to what you are saying to us through them and to everyone listening. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that. You would meet with us, you would speak to us, and that we would go deeper with you as a result. Amen.
Amen. Joseph's dreams. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. So Israel is now put in as Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream, and he told his brothers, "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Let's stop there for a moment, because dreams...
Yeah, I mean, the funny thing about this is that the dreams are true.
Yeah.
They're prophetic.
Yeah.
Read the rest of the story, spoiler alert, it happens. Yeah. But it happens a long time later, and it's as though Joseph doesn't have the wisdom and the humility to carry this message at this point.
Mm.
And I feel there's...
does that mean?
I quite often reflect on that sense that sometimes God gives us things that we're not meant to share, things that we're meant to... maybe wrestle with, things that we're meant to pray into, things that we may not understand until many years later. Listening to God can be complicated.
Yeah, and there's huge things going on here, because if he hadn't had the dream, he probably wouldn't have said it to them, and then he wouldn't have been thrown down a well, spoiler, we'll get to that, and killed, and then put on this trajectory. Yeah. So the whole thing is really weird. Like, it reminds me of a little bit in The Matrix, that great kind of scriptural...
You need to have that closer to you.
Oh, this microphone is always so annoying. There we go. So it reminds me of that bit in classic film The Matrix where Neo is gone to see the Oracle, and she says to him, "And don't worry about the vase." And he's like, "Vase?" And he turns and he hits a vase over and breaks it, and he's like, "Oh, I'm sorry and she says, "I said don't worry about it." And he was like, "Wait, how did you know that?" And she said, "Ooh, what's really going to cook your noodle later is, would you have broken it if I hadn't said anything?" And it's this kind of, I don't know what you would call it, this kind of juxtaposition, this problem
Yeah.
Philosophical problem. Is that the right term? I don't know. This problem of going, saying it sets you on the path to do it.
Yeah.
So what power do you really have? And I think here it's really interesting because this dream, which God gives him, he then utters that dream, which then makes his brothers hate him even more, which then leads down this path of him being rejected. But anyway, that's another thing. I think there's no clear answer.
There is no clear answer. I mean, God is...
He's sovereign outside and inside time.
And over us in every way as well. So that, I mean, I suppose that's the sort of key thing that you take out of it. I feel though, I still feel God would have made the dream come true. God would have used it.
Sure.
Even if Joseph had been a bit more humble. Does that make sense? I don't quite know how. And there's, again, spoiler alert, the wonderful bit at the end of Joseph's story where he says to his brothers as he forgives them for all the terrible things they're going to do soon, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good.
Yeah.
But yeah, so the mystery of what God is doing here. But I still don't think that means that Joseph is right to be cocky, arrogant and mean to his brothers.
And, you know, and I agree that. And I you know, I feel akin to Joseph in my own journey of, well, that sounds very grandiose, but that's a classic Joseph comment, isn't it? But it's more like feeling that there's a cocky arrogance as like a, my relationship with God, propheticism, and then, you know, a crunching and a grueling and life and hardship. And then you get to the place where God wanted you to be. And you're much wiser and stronger through it. But yeah, but dreams have been, I've had lots of dreams and prophetic dreams and powerful dreams and dreams where I'm seeing a scene and dreams where I'm involved in the scene and dreams have, you know, helped me on my journey in faith, my faith, and been powerful in me coming to faith. And it, in fact, early on, while I was growing in faith, dreams were a real key way the Lord spoke to me and drew me to him. So I've always been really fascinated by dreams, and often will ask, you know, someone to talk about their dreams, tell me your dreams. And I've always loved to sit with them and try and translate them and understand them, and that's something that I've done for people, and yeah, so it's kind of a,
I mean, I used to be very, very skeptical about, you know, I thought, oh, it's very flaky, the old idea of God speaking through dreams. And then I heard, funny enough, Emil Ewing, he's a brilliant preacher, preaching about the two Josephs, and I'd never thought of this before, that God speaks to both the key Josephs in the Bible through dreams, because he warns Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, about Herod in a dream, and Jesus flees to, well, the whole family, Joseph flees with Jesus and Mary to Egypt. But, you know, these dreams here and the dreams that Pharaoh has later and the dreams that the other Joseph has, they are really fundamental to the way that God leads and guides his people. So if I've got a problem with dreams, it's because I've got a problem, because God uses them and powerfully uses them. But then that also throws up all kinds of questions, like, and you've obviously thought about it, so I shall ping them at you. Is this saying that all dreams are important? You know, what about the person who says, well, I don't dream? And now we know scientists will tell you that you do dream, but you just don't remember your dreams. You know, should I be trying to remember every dream that I have every night and write it down and then come and ask you, how do I decode this? You know, and maybe that throws up a whole other question. Like, why do we dream? Why did God make us in such a way that dreams are important? Or are we saying, you know, there are moments when you get a dream from God? And I mean, I suppose this is where I'd lean. It strikes me that they always know it's an important dream. You know, Joseph doesn't, I don't think the implication is that he tells them every dream he has. It's like, oh, I've had a really important one. And that somehow, you know, this is a God dream or this is a significant dream. Help me out here.
Sure. So quickly, I would say that dreams are important for spiritual reasons or just psychological reasons. They're kind of helpful. You do a lot of processing, I think, in the night. I think there are... dreams from God. I think there's dreams from the enemy. I think there's dreams from the flesh and the world. And there's just your own stuff being sorted out. So
yeah, so the sort of dreams from flesh and world, they're not necessarily wrong. They're just
yeah,
you,
I think
they're just you processing.
Yeah, you processing your body, your hormones. You know, there are bodily dreams and there are physical stuff that you go through. I think there's some unconscious processing that you do with relationships often in your dreams, which again, just like your soul processing.
Yeah.
And I think there are spiritual dreams. I think there are, I would say, demonic and evil dreams that come and invade, and you could call them like nightmares or, you know, terrors. But again, it's a bit of a leap from you having watched a scary film and actually having some fear to actually a demonic kind of evil thing going on.
Could be either. Just be that if you watch horror movies just before you go to bed, you're probably not going to have very nice dreams.
I would say the discernment would be there's a striking of a depth of fear or anxiety that you can understand this wasn't just a night, this was something very dark. So I do think that does happen, and it's happened to me.
And just very quickly, sidebar, if somebody listening has experienced that, what should you do?
I think if it's a one-off, you can just be like, okay, that was a bit weird, pray, like maybe reflect what could that have happened. If you're consistently getting quite deep dark dreams, I think you should do a bit more reflecting and praying and go, why is this, you know, what is going on? What's happened recently? Mm-hmm. Or I would, you know, not to get too spiritual, I don't think there's a rule book here, but sometimes, you know, we talked in the last episode about there being thin places and dark places and where evil can be, attached to all things, and I you know, there has been cases in the past of, you know, the idea of evil and demonic things being attached to things like voodoo dolls and things like that. There can be dark things that have led people into having more nightmares and things associated with that. So I would just be thinking, if it's consistently happening, what have we got? What's going on around that we need to rethink about? Maybe take looking in the room, or praying in the room, praying things about a space or environment. Like whenever you move to a new house, we would pray around the house, and we would, you know, anoint the doors or something like that. We would do that. I recognize as a spiritual reality to place, and I would seek to be cleansing that. And I've certainly prayed over people's houses, and they've asked me to come pray. Or when a child has had consistent nightmares, I've gone into the child's room and prayed over the room, and seen, you know, the results there. And also sometimes, not to get too much into this, but a Christian family bought a house from a different faith family, and they had a shrine in an area, and they just would like, could you come in and just pray in this area? So I've done those kind of things. So
part of what you might say is encourage people to seek out the help of others in the community of faith. If something is a real struggle, go and speak to your pastor.
Yeah,
go and speak to someone.
I think nightmares, consistent nightmares, are not normal.
Yeah,
like, and so like you would if you were feeling sick, you'd see a doctor.
Yeah.
I think seek out your priest, your pastor, your local Christians, and be like, well, look, let's just pray in here, let's worship in this room. Let's ask God, and also pray and discern what might be going on. If you know, I don't want to say like the devil's around every corner. Have some discernment, but
and do start watching horror movies before bed, kind of thing.
And like, but if it's your child, talk to them. What's going on? Do they have a friend who's showing them stuff on their phone that they shouldn't?
Yeah.
You know, is there something that's happened that they you just need to discern? And try and seek them out without making them think they're going to get in trouble.
Yeah.
But then also, if there's something other than, I don't know, just figure out discernment, I think is a key. Sometimes the Lord just whispers in, or you're like, oh, what was that thing? And you realize, oh, you got given a gift from a secondhand store where someone gave you something, and actually you don't know what it is. Let's just get rid of it. And, you know, I've got rid of wooden idols that someone once had, and, you know, and things like that. And you can do things like that. So I suppose what I'm saying is, when something is consistent, it might be a signpost that something is wrong.
Yeah, and in that situation, pray about it.
Yeah.
Go speak to a pastor.
Follow it up.
Yeah.
Don't go, oh my gosh, you know, the devil's in our house. You don't have to go that far.
It could well be something else.
It could be something else, but also you have authority as a Christian. The blood of Christ, you know, his sacrifice is more powerful. But, so there is dark stuff, but there is God stuff, you know, and
absolutely.
That's really exciting that God speaks to us. And the second thing you ask is someone who's saying, I don't dream. Well, I would say you do dream, you just don't remember them. And it's like a language. You learn it. So like if you pay attention, you learn more. So if you wake up and you think, what did I dream? And you're consistently thinking about your dreams, you will find that you are more aware of them. And if you pay more attention to them, I think it is natural that the Spirit speaks to you through it, the means as it can. So if you're open in your spirit to being spoken to through dreams, I think God or the, you know, Spirit uses that. But I would say, yes, you're right when your comment was they knew it was God. When you have a powerful, you know, dream from God, you know you've had, and I've had about five or six in my life, and I can tell you about 25 years ago I had a dream and I still remember exactly what happened in that dream. And I couldn't tell you what happened in the dream last night.
Yeah.
You just know there's some, it's spirit to spirit. It's God's spirit speaking to your spirit. And when that happens, it's like, bang, something's happened, a connection made. So there's definitely, and there's seasons where I've had seasons of dreams where it feels like the Lord is just speaking more in my dreams. And there's been seasons without that. But I think there is, I think dreams are powerful and they are a tool which God uses. And I think, I encourage you to pray for dreams if you want them.
I suppose that's a key thing, isn't it? To pray into it. You know, don't worry if you haven't had big prophetic dreams. I think I've had less than you. There's been moments when I feel God spoken to me, but it's obviously been a bigger thing in your life. Maybe it's something I should pray for more of. In fact, maybe I will, as a go away today, I'll pray for more of that. But
Think it's,
if
really
you're
good
wanting to hear more from God anyway, pray about it.
And pray
about it and sort of seek to be open to how and where God might be speaking to you, dreams, other ways as well. Yeah.
But I think for parents, if there are parents who listen, pray that your children have God dreams.
Yeah.
I think that's really great.
It's funny, I pray almost every night. So we pray for Beatrice before she goes to bed. And you know, one of my very selfish prayers is I really want Beatrice to sleep well every night.
Yes, of course.
Because that means I sleep well. But I often pray, Lord, would she have Jesus filled dreams?
Yeah.
So I pray about her dreams probably every night.
More than you do your own.
Maybe I'll pray more about my own dreams.
Yeah, maybe. But anyway, so dreams I think are great and they're very biblical. They're throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And lots of people have dreams. And
I'm doing some work at the moment on Daniel and lots of dreams in Daniel.
Yeah, I wonder how Jesus dreamt. And we don't really hear about that, but I'm sure he did.
Yeah.
But anyway. Do you want to read this next bit?
Yeah.
Joseph by his brothers.
Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Jesus came, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Hmm. It's a sad story.
Yeah.
You know, and the one, you know, I funny enough, this is what I'm reading in my own quiet time this morning. Mm. Read this, and just the way in which I was imagining that when a group gets together and there's a dysfunctionality to them, mm. and there's an anger or a jealousy, and they can feed, and suddenly,
yeah,
what can come out of that is actually quite a dark, mm. problematic thing, and you just can sense that there's this frustration in the brothers, and then one or two say something, and suddenly they're in this place far away from where they would ever have been before, like talking yeah. about killing the brother and legitimately taking steps to do that. And then I can hear, you know, some of the other brothers like Reuben and
Judah,
and you're like, "Guys, like, this is a bit much. Like, why are we even talking?" And then like, "Oh, let's yeah. not kill him." And then, but trying to keep the peace because probably yeah. they're a bit afraid, or what if I get turned yeah. on as well? And suddenly they're in this dark place. And then I was thinking about how they, as a brothers kept this from their dad.
Yeah, how did none of them
20 years, 15 years,
and when they're going into comfort, it's that, you know, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him.
Yeah,
and you're like,
how did not one of them break? How did not one of them say,
"How could you be so heartless? Oh, don't worry, dad, he's just a slave." I mean, I suppose that's not much better.
Yeah,
but you know, it must have withered their souls.
Yeah, it must have caused them great pain to know that they
are not just pain, but there's a
in a conflict the whole time.
Well, I suppose I was going to say that they are, you know, they've done something truly wicked.
Yeah.
And the only, you know, the only way out from that really is repentance, mm. is to bring it into the light. Mm. But they're sort of laying wickedness on to wickedness. You know, mm. they've done this terrible thing, and then they deceive their father, first of all, with mm. the, you know, the mockery of the robe dipped in blood and all that mm. kind of stuff. And then they kind of lay deceit upon deceit by comforting him and saying, "Oh, you know, mm. we're so sorry," when mm. actually it's our fault, kind of thing. And, mm. you know, for 20 years, they are perpetrating a wicked lie.
Yeah.
And I suppose you're thinking of the, you know, "Oh, poor them, how do you cope with that?" But I'm also thinking, you know, there's profound wickedness there.
Yeah. It's just the yeah. whole thing is heartbreaking, and I mean, I suppose there's no sense of judgment here from the Lord.
upon them. No, I mean, the extraordinary
thing is
that
the 12 tribes, the heroes of
the... Well, the extraordinary thing is that Joseph forgives them.
Yeah.
I mean, this is... I mean, we've come across it again and again. Genesis is as an extraordinary tale of God at work and working his purposes out, even in the midst of the flawed, complex, and sometimes downright wicked sort of actions of the family that he's chosen to work his purposes out through, which on one level is mind-blowingly awesome that God still manages to do that. On one level is very comforting, and on one level is quite confusing as well.
Yeah. I mean,
you know, why didn't he choose a better bunch?
Yeah, it's just weird.
And why aren't they transformed in any way by worshipping the one true God?
Yeah. Like, how are they in a place where they can pretend, well, first of all, think about doing it, then try to do it, then go, oh, let's not kill him, but let's just sell him. And he's their brother. Sell him into slavery. So it's like such a big deal.
Yeah.
You know, they're robbing his whole life from him. There's no thought. And then seeing the grief of their father.
Yeah.
It's terrible.
Yeah.
It's really sad. It's really sad. And yet these are the pillars of the faith. It's not simple. It's very complex. But anyway, I mean, there's some sacrificial ideas here, you know, slaughtering of goats.
Yeah.
And the blood on the ripped, garment. I think there's something there, perhaps reflective. You know, it talks about the myrrh and the alloys and those things that were brought to Christ, the balm and the myrrh. The idea of, you know, that myrrh and things were as a healing balm and used in healing and also anointing of those who are dead. It's kind of, there's some... Maybe I'm searching too much, but there's some overlaps. You know what I mean? There's some things here, but and then I suppose there's the idea of, you know, the people of Israel, they're sold into slavery and you know, they're in slavery themselves.
Almost he's a sort of precursor of them.
Anyway, lots going on.
Yeah.
Should we jump to the next chapter?
Yes.
Which is...
39, I'm guessing.
No, 40. No,
40, ah. Mm. Joseph is now in prison.
Well, Joseph, we should probably...
Is it worth doing a recap?
Yes,
he's been sold in slavery.
Yep.
He's bought by this guy, Potiphar, who's one of Pharaoh's chief officials. Potiphar sees that he's an amazing guy. He's gifted, talented, wise, trustworthy. He raises him up to be like the sort of head of his household. But then Potiphar's wife wants to have an affair with Joseph. Joseph refuses. She basically accuses him of trying to rape her. And Potiphar throws him into prison.
Yeah.
And he's in sort of prison and he's forgotten. I mean, just a reflection on that. It's interesting that Joseph, who is from this fairly complicated and messed up family, who is this arrogant so-and-so, somehow he becomes a man of real integrity, a man of real, not just integrity, but also wisdom. There's a sense of engage. It's sort of unspoken, I think, in the Joseph story, because there's never a moment like there was in Jacob's story where he wrestles with God, but somehow he does know God. And part of me wonders whether in some way in the slavery he cries out to the God of his fathers, and somehow God meets him there in the midst of it, because there seems to be a pretty big transformation from this cocky 17-year-old to this wise person.
There's just a verse in 39, which we're not reading, which has kind of echoes of Genesis for me, of Adam and Eve, which is, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And now just that has echoes of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are given everything
except one thing.
And
unlike Joseph, they're like, "We'll have that as well, thanks."
Yeah, we'll have a nibble of that. And he says, "No, how can I do this? This is a sin against God." Anyway, I thought that was interesting. So then we jump to, he's in prison.
Yep.
And he's been basically left there, and often people will be left and forgotten about.
Yeah.
And that's seemingly what is happening at the moment.
Although I find it interesting because prison in the ancient world, I don't know about Egyptian prisons, but in most other prisons, like somebody had to pay for it. Like, you know, there wasn't national prisons.
Right.
You know, it wasn't like being sent to prison today where the state looks after you.
If you were sent to prison, the person who was sending you to prison had to pay for you to be in prison.
Or I mean, like, for instance, in the old days in British debtors' prisons, you had to pay for yourself.
Right.
Like, you would have to pay for your food and lodging, effectively. Right. So I'd be interested as to why he's thrown in prison and why Potiphar doesn't just kill him.
Well, I wondered about this once, but I wonder if... I don't know if this is true, but this is in my mind. If Potiphar knew his wife.
Yeah, I was...
And if Potiphar knew...
It's like, okay, I've got to side with my wife.
I've got to side with my wife, and I've also got to save face because everyone will know. But I think he probably knows. There's no way Joseph would do that. I know what he's like.
And I know what my wife's like.
And I know what my wife's like. And he probably has, you know, the other servants who are giving him a bit of a side eye, like, that's not what happened, but we couldn't say anything.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think he could have had him killed, but I think he's like, well, I don't think he did that, but I need to save face. I'm going to put him in prison.
That's what I sometimes think as well.
So he's in prison, and then this happens. Chapter 40. Some time later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded and blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes, Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means." Joseph said to him, "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in prison, in the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
I always feel for the baker. He's like, "Oh, yeah, this is going to be great. Give me an interpretation."
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah, yeah. It's tough.
Sorry, you were going to say something much more wise
just again,
and godly.
We got dreams and meaning something and symbolism within dreams, and you see this reflected in Revelation and the dreams of John in Revelation, and the symbolism isn't meant to be taken literally, but it can be a guidance to what will happen.
Yeah.
And, you know, similarly, that's how we can learn from the way Joseph interpreting to interpret things of Revelation. Which are interesting.
But there's also a sense, I mean, it feels like there's a bit missing between verses 8 and 9, because in verse 8, Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Mm. And you sort of sense that there must be prayer involved. Like he's acknowledging that it's not like some code, which is actually what I think people thought it was. And, you know, that people have books of, you know, how to interpret dreams and, you know, this means this means that. But actually it's a sense of almost the gift of the interpretation of dreams.
Yeah.
Is as much of a gift as the gift of the dream itself.
Sure.
And that it comes from God.
Yeah.
Rather than it always being obvious.
Yeah, I think it's more like art form rather than science. You know, like I would say there are general understandings of things in dreams, codes, like, you know, like teeth, stress usually related. You know, people dream of their teeth falling out or grinding their teeth in dreams, and stuff to do with your teeth is often stress related. Like you're under a great deal of stress. And there are symbols within dreams that are generally interpreted in the same way, like green fields or, you know, waters, stillness, calm, there's peace coming, you know, or there is, you know, stormy seas or movement, a house on like skates moving along. It's like you're feeling like your home is, you know, there is in some sort of shifting place. You know, there are certain, and you use the word codes, that can be helpful, but ultimately, yes, the interpretation, the discernment of that comes through a wisdom that God gives you. I think that, yeah. So I don't know if that's fair, but that's what I would agree and yet add more to what you said.
So dreams belong to God, but you think sometimes he uses the same
patterns. No, I think that there, again, there's a difference between, okay, it's very nuanced. There's an art form. So I would say there's some physical dreams and talked about earlier that are general guidelines, but then there are some big dreams which are like God, you need the wisdom of God to discern.
I also love here the sort of the complexity of God's plans. Like he sends clearly, as we read the story, he sends this dream to the cupbearer and the baker.
Yeah.
So that at some point, 2 full years later, we read in the next chapter, this will be remembered that Joseph interprets dreams and he's able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. So it's like the point of the dreams is just to establish Joseph's credentials in a sort of way.
Is it though, or are we making that leap? Do you know what I mean?
Leap. So a point of it. So yes, God is wonderfully able to speak into a moment while also planning for the future.
Yes.
So maybe it's both. And it's giving the baker time to prepare himself to die, and it's giving the cupbearer time to, you know, good news. But then God must have known that the cupbearer would forget about Joseph, which, you know, he's in prison, like, what's going on there? But then in the fullness of time, in God's timing, he's brought out chapter 41 and interprets Pharaoh's dreams and sorts out famine in Egypt.
Yes, indeed. How long do we have? Because I wasn't
planning about 20 minutes.
I wasn't planning on doing 41. I was planning on jumping to 45, but we could.
Should we do? Why don't we do 41 and then next episode finish off the rest of Joseph?
Well, because I don't really want to do that. I want to finish Joseph. but we could do Pharaoh's dream.
I mean, it's quite a long dream. Shall I just summarize it? Basically, Pharaoh has a dream. Fat cows that then get eaten by thin cows. And then another dream of sort of fat grains of stalks eaten by sort of skinny stalks. And he's worried and upset by it. And the cupbearer sort of tells him about Joseph. Joseph comes, interprets the dream, and says that Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And that what he should do is store up lots of food in the years of plenty so that there's enough to get them through the years of famine. And then Pharaoh goes, what a great idea. Why don't you do it? And so suddenly Joseph goes from being in prison to being, you know, prime minister of Egypt. Where are we're going to chapter 45?
So we're going
so the famine is
sort of, hits
it hits So this happens. Joseph stores up lots of food in Egypt. The famine hits the whole sort of the whole region. Mm. Therefore, it hits his father and his brothers. They're pretty much starving. They go down to Egypt.
They hear there's food there.
Yes, they hear there's food in Egypt. They get food, he says next time he hears that his father's had another son.
So he recognizes him, and they don't recognize him.
Yes, they don't recognize him.
So they come to the big cheese, this guy, and they, you know, they've heard of him. He's like, he's got a different name, I think. He's, you know, he's wearing ornate Egyptian clothing, and they beg for food.
And he's been wearing, like, but yeah,
he sees them, and then he's like, oh my gosh, these are my brothers.
Yeah.
And he's kind of probably going through this complex emotional state of what's going on. They betrayed me, yet they're my brothers. I haven't seen them. I love them. I hate them. What am I doing? Well, I want to hear more news about my father. He then slips a silver cup.
But it happens twice. So the first time he discovers that, so he is the only son of Jacob by Rachel, who is, you know, that's the great love match. And he discovers that there's another son, Benjamin.
From Rachel.
Mm. And so he says to them, don't come back unless you bring your brother.
Yeah.
And then they go home and they report this. And Jacob's like, Benjamin's not leaving home. I've already lost Joseph.
Yeah.
I'm not losing Benjamin as well. Mm. But eventually things get so bad that they get down to Egypt again. But this time, one of the brothers, Judah, says... I promise I'll bring Benjamin back, or I won't go back myself, sort of thing. You know, I stake my life on it. And then, so they go down, and then Joseph plays this sort of trick on them, whereby he basically frames Benjamin for stealing his cup.
So they all think, oh my gosh, he's going to kill Benjamin.
He's going to kill Benjamin. And then... the brothers say, no, you know, we'd rather die than, you know,
free, our father lost one son.
Free him, kill us. And there's just a beautiful, almost redemptiveness in there. They still haven't properly repented. They haven't confessed to their father and all that kind of stuff. But I think there's something that Joseph sees that they've changed, that they're not just willing to sell Benjamin down the river like they did him, that, you know, they will now defend Benjamin's life with their own. And that's beautiful. And then chapter 45 is a powerful chapter.
Carry on.
Shall I read it?
Yeah.
I'm going to go back two verses. So they say, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. I mean, just as an aside, you would be absolutely breaking yourself at this point. Like, this guy you sold into slavery is now the head honcho of Egypt.
Yeah.
And
what's he going to do?
Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. Mm. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And this is where I can't... here we are. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die."
Do you know what's interesting? I mean, it's a beautiful story, but they never told their father.
Yeah, they just say he's alive. Yeah,
and maybe he obviously didn't get killed, but they never necessarily tell him, which is interesting. Anyway, but he is revived, and he is... yeah, he is excited, and it's a wonderful kind of imagery of not only are they, in a sense, forgiven by Joseph, but they're just blessed with so much abundance, and they are given so much stuff. And then you have the beginnings. This is basically, for those of you who know more of the Bible, perhaps, this is the beginning of where the Israelites now stay in Egypt. And this beginning of their coming is so wonderful. They are invited, they're blessed, they're given loads of things because they're seen as these people who have prospered all of Israel and Egypt, because of their through Joseph. So they are blessed
and through God. It's a case of almost like that Pharaoh recognizing the hand of God on Joseph. Sorry, Cam.
Yeah, and it's just this wonderful welcome. And then sadly, over time, it's forgotten, and they prosper, and then they work the land, and they are seen as shepherds, but then they're kind of seen as the second class, and then they become problematic, and then they're a little bit, and it leads them to becoming, we actually have to watch these people, and then we have to control them, and then they become slaves, and then they're in Egypt as slaves. And this is where their Moses comes out of this period, where they're suddenly in Egypt and they're kept as slaves.
I mean, I love here just the theological perspective of Joseph. I mean, I love how he says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Isn't that beautiful? It reminds me of, we probably don't have time to go to it, but when Jacob dies, they get scared again because they kind of think, oh, he's only being nice to us so that, and they kind of throw themselves before him and say, we're your slaves. And he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So he recognizes that they've done him a wickedness. Some translations have had "you intended it for evil." But God intended it to good. And there's something quite sort of
There's a maturity within him.
Not just a maturity, but I feel a lesson for us as well. Mm. Like, I think that sort of, I think we often assume that because God loves us, life is just going to be easy and simple.
Right.
You know, it's quite simplistic. God loves me. God's all powerful. Therefore, everything I want is going to happen. You know, I will succeed in all I do. I'll marry somebody amazing, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And actually the Bible again and again shows us that almost the opposite is true, that that the Lord allows us to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, that he allows us to go through struggle and difficulty and persecution and hardship. But he uses the darkness and the evil of this world, even that, for good. It reminds me, there's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, you know, we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And that's not saying all things are good. It's saying that even in the worst, you know, even through the brutality and horror and injustice of the Roman Empire and the leaders of the people of Israel crucifying Jesus, God brings about good. And I think there's something kind of foreshadowing of the cross in some ways in this, that sort of Joseph almost represents Jesus, that that God, through his pain and his suffering and his turmoil, saves Israel.
You could even go further in that analogy of, in a sense, the brothers are all of us, for humanity. We are the ones who have killed and you know, thrown away God. And, you know, Joseph is this resurrected figure of Christ, suddenly exalted into this position of high authority in this new powerful kingdom. And they are now welcomed in. And they are brought to this prosperous, powerful land. And we too, because of, you know, Christ, are welcomed in. But yeah, it's this wonderful, you know, again, we're now moving. We've done Jacob, Israel, and we now, Jacob has moved, and we have the story of Joseph, and we've heard about Joseph and the rise of Joseph and the rise of the people of, you know, Israel now moving into Egypt. And now the next, we'll be turning to Moses. So we'll be doing that next time.
Although that's not for another 450 years, but we'll obviously be doing it in the next episode.
Small step for man, one giant
I suppose I just say that because, I mean, there's also a massive gap of about the same, I think it's 450 years between Joseph and the Exodus, but it's hundreds of years, whichever. And then there's a big gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New.
Malachi?
And it reminds us that the kind of the sweep and the arc of what God is doing in history, in the same way as it can be long in the life of an individual, like we see with Joseph, in the life of nations and God's salvation plan, it can be hundreds of years. And I think there's a, I find that quite difficult. I find it quite humbling. But I also find it quite encouraging, because I think sometimes we get so caught up in the moment. And it reminds us that from all of eternity, through thousands of years, through, you know, however long the world's been around, God has always been at work. And we can trust him in that.
Amen. Let's finish. Why don't you pray?
Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ways in which you were at work in the lives of Joseph, and then through the life of Joseph, and then through Joseph, the life of his brothers and the wider people of God. And Lord, we lift up our lives to you. Lord, we pray that you'd be at work in each of our lives, in my life, in Chris's life, and the life of those listening. Would you guide us? Would you lead us, even if sometimes it's into the dark places? Would you carry us through those moments? But would you take us deeper in our walk with you? And in all things, would you work for are good to bring us to where you want to bring us. Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.
Hi, this is Ellie from the Come Read With Me team. Thanks for listening. If you want to help support future episodes, head to our giving page. Link is in the bio. See you next time.